I want to talk to you about unfinished business today. And from Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, verses 20 to 22. And I don't know about you, but when you think about a year that's gone by, probably a mixed review, if we would take time and talk about it today. For some, it's probably been a very good year, and maybe you don't have a lot of complaints. And for others, it might have been a year filled with challenges and setbacks, and you just kind of want to get past that and go on to other things. That's a possibility, too. But even if you had a stellar year, chances are there are still some things that are not quite yet resolved or finished. Because God is always working. And so Paul says it this way in the New Testament. He says, God will bring to completion that good work that he has begun in you. Well, that tells me that there's some unfinished business. So even if you had a stellar year, God is still working on some things in your life. And so that's kind of the heart of this message. What do we do with those tangled threads? What do we do with the loose ends? What do we do with the unfinished business? And sometimes it's easy to feel as though life has just kind of passed me by, that time is getting away from me. You ever feel that way? Did you envision yourself at this point in your life exactly where you are? I've checked all of the boxes. I accomplished everything I wanted to accomplish, and I'm right in the sweet spot. I'm exactly where I thought I would be when I began as a young man or a young lady in my teens. Very few people feel that way. In fact, when you hit your 60s, like I have, and I won't tell you where in my 60s, but when you hit the 60s, you begin to figure out that the grains in the hourglass are fewer than you more have run through the hourglass than remain. Well, that's a startling discovery. And then you begin to think, well, okay, so will I be able to finish? Will I be able to accomplish? Will I be able to do all of the things that I felt called to do, that I set out to do, that I wanted to do? So there's this sense of maybe a season of unresolved things as we round out an old year and begin a new one. Then there's the weight of waiting, the weight of waiting. The pressure that waiting induces on us as we hope for those things to be resolved, as we wait for those things to be resolved. We may have unfinished projects, unresolved conflict in our lives, unresolved problems, unresolved challenges. And those can be everything from finance to health to weight management to assignments given, and the list goes on and on. So in our text under consideration this morning, Jeremiah, the prophet, and Judah, the southern kingdom, are confronting a season of unresolved things. We've talked a lot about the northern and the southern kingdom because it's pretty much the theme of the Old Testament, set against the backdrop of a deliverer's coming. Somebody's going to come and fix this mess, and that person, of course, is Jesus. So the Old Testament looks ahead to the Christ, and then the New Testament looks back to the Christ, and so Christ is the center of all of that, of all of the biblical revelation. And we're looking forward to his return when he will consummate all things and hand the kingdom to the Father. So Judah, northern kingdom, has already fallen to the Assyrian power struggle, and Judah is next. It's going to be Babylon, though, and the reforms of Josiah have come and gone. You may remember that Josiah was the young prince at 8 years of age that was ascended to the throne, and somewhere in his teens, around 17 or 18 years of age, he began to discover that they weren't living at all by the commands of God. In fact, as they're cleaning out the temple, they find the law of God. And so they begin reading the law of God, they begin searching the law of God, and they discover they're way off track. And so Josiah enters into a period of cleansing the idols in the land and the shrines that had been built for those idols, correcting the cultic worship associated with those idols. And so there's this period of reform. But after the reforms of Josiah, they quickly muddled back to all of the other stuff that they were doing. So there's alliances with Egypt because Egypt was flexing its political and military muscle, and also Babylon. And here's Judah thinking, we don't stand a chance. And God keeps telling them, just trust me. Don't make foreign alliances. I'm not in that. Just trust me. But they wouldn't listen. And so they scheme and they conspire, and so they get into all kinds of trouble. They're worshiping the gods of heaven. They're into astrology. They're worshiping all kinds of idols. And all of a sudden, there's judgment coming, and Jeremiah knows it. And so you see in the writings of Jeremiah this really deep feeling, this empathy as he identifies with God's people. He realizes that the hammer of God's judgment is going to fall, and he's terrified about that. He's worried about that, and he cries out for the well-being of his people. And so he says in Jeremiah 8:20, he says, this is where we're at. He says, summer has ended and the harvest is past, and still we are not saved. Nothing's changed. We're still the same. The opportune time for success, the opportune time for blessing, the opportune time for resolution has passed us by. Here we sit and we're not saved. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt as though time has passed you by, you're running out of time, life has passed you by, and you're beginning to wonder if anything will ever get done, if anything will ever get resolved, if anything will ever get fixed, if anything ever will be set up right? Is it ever all going to click? Is it ever all going to work? I've seen opportune times come and go, but now the summer has ended and the harvest is past. Still, we are not saved. And so he's broken over this. In verse 21, he says, I'm broken over the brokenness of my dear people. You hear the empathy? The pathos. I'm mourn all day long. Horror has gripped me. An appropriate amount of brokenness is necessary for us to accomplish all that God has intended. That's kind of a side note, but I want you to see that. Because we can't go from the recognition of realizing that not everything is as it should be. You don't just go from there to everything's going to be all okay. In between there's a brokenness that God intended for us to come to a certain realization that I cannot fix this. I cannot make this right. This can't happen in my own flesh. This isn't going to be my own strength. I need something more. I found this quote interesting by Spurgeon speaking about holiness. He said, the nearer a man lives to God, the more intensely has he to mourn over his own evil heart. Isn't that interesting? The nearer a man lives to God, the more intensely has he to mourn over his own evil heart. It's because the closer we get to God, the more we realize how holy he is. How different he is, how apart he is, how separate, how he's worthy of worship and awe. It's like Peter, when Peter was called, remember that? The story where the Lord sends him out to fish, and he says, I've been fishing all night, and he says, but at your word I'll go. So the Lord had said, go out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught of fish. Now there's a promise. And so Peter does that based on the Lord's word, and the Lord performs a wonderful miracle, and they're bringing in this great, great big haul of fish. And Peter, when he gets back to the shore, he just throws himself face down before the Lord. He says, depart from me, for I'm sinful. Because the closer you get to the awe of God, the more you realize just how separate God is and how much we stand in need of him. There's this appropriate sense of brokenness. And then this question, in verse 22, he says, is there no healer in Gilead? Is there no medicine there? Why then have the people I love not been healed? Where's the medicine for the wounds of my people? It seems like they have an incurable wound, and the opportune time for blessing and healing has gone. Where's the deliverer? Where's the healer? What can be done? The word healer is invoked there because in biblical Hebrew, there is no real word for doctor. So it's the idea of somebody who is administering healing. Where is that person? Other translations say, is there no balm for the wound of my people? The balm is resin from the balsam tree, fragrant and soothing, thought to have healing properties, especially the balm derived from the region of Gilead. And so you see that expression in Scripture. Why then have the people I love not been healed? Literally it says, why has new skin, why has new flesh not arisen and covered the wound? It's still festering. It's still open. It's not healing. I can see it's a stench. Why is there no new skin forming to cover the wound of my people? Where is the healer? Where's the balm that can be applied? And so what I want you to know today is that the answer to our longings and the answer to our problems and the answer to our struggling and unresolved issues is not to try harder, is not to work harder, is not to jump higher, because that's usually where we want to go. It's a new year, right? So what do? We begin with new aspirations. What do? We begin with New Year's resolutions, we call them. And we know how effective those are. Some might be, most of them are not. And usually a short time later, they're forgotten and we're right back in the muddle of things. So the answer isn't in me. The answer isn't in the flesh. It's not working harder, jumping higher, trying harder. It isn't that. The healing and the help that I need cannot come from me. I might be a part of that. I might have to participate in that, but it doesn't originate with me. But before we get to that, to the real source of healing and to the real wound that we must heal, let's deal with the issue of time. Because I find that haunting that he would begin there and he says, summer has passed, the harvest has already been gathered, and we're still right where we were. What do we do about the issue of time? I'm coming to the conclusion that, you know, God doesn't measure time like we do. He occupies eternity. We're the ones who measure time. And so if you need a word for that, it's chronos. We measure chronological time. So we have calendar years and we, you know, we mark by virtue of the movement of the heavens how time passes. But God occupies eternity. And it's important to start there so we don't start sweating the stuff that, you know, isn't quite done yet, because that can give you the heebie-jeebies, right? There's so much to do and I didn't accomplish everything I wanted to do. But I want you to know the first thing that we need to understand about God is, first of all, he's eternal, and that God holds time in his hands and God has the capacity to slow time. It's not too late, in other words, to experience profound change, profound breakthrough, profound deliverance. It's not too late. So I want to share a few stories with you this morning to illustrate these particular points related to time. And the first one comes from Joshua, the 10th chapter. In Joshua, the 10th chapter, we have Israel, the fledgling nation that is conquering the promised land. They have had some significant victories. The Battle of Jericho was won. I mean, that was huge. I mean, that was their first challenge. And then Ai, they got some things wrong, but eventually they conquered Ai. And so the land is on notice. And so the Gibeonites, they have an idea. They say, we better make a truce with these people. And so they disguise themselves with old clothing and old stuff and old rations and made it look like they came from a far country. And we just want to make peace with you just to make sure that we're allies and not enemies. And of course, Joshua knew better than to forge an alliance with the people in the land, because they were to drive them out according to what God had said. He had given them the land. But they were deceived because they didn't ask God's opinion, and so they made a truce with the Gibeonites. A short time later, the Gibeonites are under distress because the five kings of the Amorite region, from Hebron and Jarmuth and Lachish and Eglon and Jerusalem, because it isn't the city of David yet. So these five kings, they come up against Gibeon, and the Gibeonites reach out and they said, remember the covenant you made with us? So Joshua rallies the troops. And they travel all night to go and help, even though they know they've been duped and they're upset about it, but they are going to keep this promise. And the Lord is with them and says in the 8th verse of Joshua 10, don't be afraid of them. The Lord said to Joshua, for they are already defeated. Think about that. They're already defeated. There's such a horde. I mean, think of this. Five kings and their armies. There's such a horde. And as the battle begins, Joshua quickly realizes that there's no way, he's not going to have enough time to do what God had already told him he had to do. Don't be afraid of them. They're already defeated. the battle is the Lord's, and so I want you to go out and vanquish the enemy. I want you to overcome this obstacle. I want you to take care of business. And Joshua realizes that there's no way in the world he'll have enough time in the day to do that, so he does an unprecedented thing. He speaks to the Lord, and he says, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." If you need a visual, it might look something like this. There's been all kinds of discussion about this kind of thing. And so I've been doing some reading, and years ago they said, well, NASA can prove that we're missing some time. And, you know, it's about a day. We're missing about a day. And, of course, that theory was debunked later because, you know, even though the planets move in a somewhat of a fixed pattern, you know, the instruments that we have tracking time going all the way back to the time of Joshua are probably not as precise. So, and we keep, you know, we're arguing about that, and then we start looking ridiculous. And I'm thinking to myself, well even the folks that the creationists, I forget the name of the group that did the Ark encounter. Even they're saying, you know, listen, don't put a lot of weight on that. Here's why. Can you actually really prove it is one question, but then the other question is, do I need to? You think about Jesus in the New Testament when the encounter of the lame man that was lowered through the roof. Remember that story? And Jesus had skeptics in the crowd, and they're still trying to weigh who this man is and on what authority he's doing the things he's doing. And he claims to be the Son of God, but I don't know. He doesn't act like any Son of God I know, you know. And they're waiting for somebody else, and they're trying to trap him every chance they get. And so the lame man is lowered through the roof in front of Jesus. And Jesus, he says to the man, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's not what he came for. And so the religious leaders, they look at Jesus and say, "That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God himself?" And Jesus, knowing their hearts, says, "What's easier to say? Son, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. You can't see that I have forgiven sins. I mean, how can you prove that? But that you might know that I am the Son of God. Take up your mat and walk." And the man got up, took up his mat, and walked forgiven and whole. So think about that. Do I need to prove it? God moves from the seen to the unseen, and so we believe the miracle. And if God can do that, then surely he can also forgive sins, because he has the authority that is inherent in the Son of God. Paul says that the invisible qualities of God are clearly seen in the visible universe, so that we are without excuse. You may have heard that Jefferson, in his Bible, yes, the famous Jefferson of history, Thomas Jefferson, in his Bible, removed the miracles and focused just on the morals of Jesus, because he had trouble wrapping his mind around the miracles of Jesus. And so let's just focus on the morals. We can't argue about the morals. We can argue about the miracles all day. Did the sun stop? Did the moon stop? Did the man walk? Did this really happen? Were the dead raised? And we can argue about that all day long. But the morals, we all need the morals as a solid foundation in our, we can all agree on that, right? But the problem with that thinking is that our morals cannot save us. Only a miracle can save us. Remember, I said it doesn't begin in the flesh, it begins in spirit. And so only God can resurrect a dead spirit. You were dead in your transgressions and sin. You were made alive in Christ. That takes a miracle. Only God can do that. So what I am saying, I'm taking a long ramp on this, but I want you to understand that when we think of the stories like this one in the book of Joshua, that you either take the word of God from Genesis to Revelation and say, "I believe it's the true revelation of God." Or you pull at the threads and you say, "Well, I'm going to discount that story, I discount that story, I discount this story." Guess what? How can you believe in the miracle of salvation then? How much untruth can you mingle with truth to make it untrue? Think of it another way. How much poison in the water does it take to make the water poisonous? Just a drop. So either it's true or it's not true. And long ago in my spirit, I just settled on this thing, it's true. And can you think of the enormity of that? The enormity? If the Bible says that the sun stopped and the moon stopped, I mean, think about that. I mean, if you know anything about astrology or astronomy, you know that there's all kinds of movement in the heavens. I mean, everything's moving. And then our whole solar system is moving. And so God stops. If God stops that, then everything must have come to a screeching halt or it all goes out of kilter. I mean, a God who spoke it into a being, can't God also stop? My point is this, that God has time in his hands. And if God can stop or lengthen a day so that Joshua can get done what he needs to get done, I'm here to suggest to you, don't panic about unresolved things. Don't panic about unfinished business. Don't panic about things not checked on your box. If God called you to it, he's going to give you the time to do it, and he will help you see it through. Amen. And so we read, the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, and they didn't move again until the nation had won the battle. I love that. God can ensure that you have enough time to do what he called you to do. Let's get over that, church. I'm too old. I'm too sick. I'm too weak. Let's get over that. I mean, we just finished celebrating Advent. I mean, what do you have in Advent? We talked about Zechariah and his wife. I mean, couldn't conceive and too old to conceive. That narrative is throughout Scripture, all the way to Abraham and Sarah. And God keeps debunking it. You're not too old. In fact, he told Joshua at the end of Joshua's life, he said to Joshua, now God who inhabits eternity, think about that, he's ageless, says to Joshua, you're an old man, but you're not done. And I want you to do this, this, and this. And Joshua went and got it done. You're not too old. God can slow time, but God can also speed time. God can speed time. Ever feel like you're running so hard, but you're just running in place? And that you can't make any headway. I'm reminded of the story of the disciples in the boat on the stormy sea. It's found in Matthew 14. It's found in John 6. It's also found in Mark 6. And after the feeding of the 5,000, you know, Jesus puts them in a boat and he says, I want you to go to the other side. And he goes off and prays. And somewhere in the night, a storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, which wasn't uncommon. And Jesus can see them afar off. They're in the middle of the lake. They're having all kinds of trouble. And so he makes his way down to them on the water. And they think it's a ghost and they're crying out in fear. And so there's variance in the story a little bit. Matthew has the most detail. It's in Matthew that we get the detail that there's, you know, here in Mark 6:48. Let me read it for you. Jesus could see his disciples. They're trying to make the boat move along. But it was very difficult for them because the wind was blowing in the opposite direction. Never had headwind. Then when it was nearly dawn, Jesus walks on the water towards his disciples and he seemed to be going on past them. Now, what I think is so crazy about that is in the book of Mark, the wind's blowing. Look, oh, the wind's blowing. No. Read Matthew. In Matthew, there's the wind and the waves are buffeting the boat. They're not getting anywhere. In fact, when they see Jesus, you know, Peter calls out. He says, if it's you, Lord, then bid me come. And the Lord says, then come. And so he jumps into the water. You know what happens. He walks for a while. And then what changes? He looks at the wind and the waves. I'm telling you, if it was just a choppy little gale, I don't think it would have mattered. The howling wind and the stormy waves, they got his attention. And he realized, I can't do this. And so he began to sink and called on the Lord. And the Lord reached down and grabbed him by the hand and took him back up on the water, and together they then walk to the boat. They're buffeted. They're in the wind. They're in the waves, and they're not getting anywhere. You know how long they've been rowing? Don't miss that detail either. It's the fourth watch of the night. It's between 3 and 6 a.m. When did they start? After dinner. After dinner. And they've been rowing since that time. Figure 6, 7, 8 o'clock, who knows? They're in the fourth watch of the night. And they're still not where they need to go. Enter Jesus. I mentioned a moment ago that when we speak of time, we speak of man measuring time. It's chronos or chronos. Minutes and hours and days. But there's another word in the Bible that's used for God's time. It's kairos. It's seasons. It's movements. It's God intervening. It's God's timing. It's the right time. It's when Scripture says that at just the right time, that's kairos time. God sent his son, the godly to die for the ungodly, the just for the unjust, so that we might be saved. It's God intervening and God working all along. That's what we have to see, that God holds time and he's always working. So you're not too slow. You're not too far behind. It's not insurmountable. It's not out of your grasp. It's not, you're not too, well, you're none of that. The opportune time is God's time. He intervenes, and so he's continuing to work behind the scenes. I mean, think about that. From Genesis, Jesus was promised. How long did it take for Jesus to appear in the Gospels? I mean, in Genesis, he's promised. God's always working. And suddenly, we read that often in Scripture, right? Suddenly, he appears. Suddenly, he comes. And suddenly, we see his intervention. And suddenly, we get where he wanted us to be all along. Because in the book of John, you know how that story ends? We kind of gloss over that because we can't quite figure it out. They spent a night rowing. Look at the words. They're trying to make the boat move. You ever tried to get the boat to move and nothing seems to be going right and everything is against you, the wind and the waves, and nothing seems to be working? And you're living in fear and uncertainty. And the Bible says, and the moment Jesus stepped into the boat, they were instantly transported to the other side. Oh my God. If you continue to trust him and you continue to obey, that he said, get in the boat and go to the other side. They got in the boat and went nowhere. But he said, get in the boat and go to the other side. And if you're doing what God called you to do, if you're doing what God sent you to do, then don't mind the headwind. Don't mind the buffeting waves. Don't mind whatever uncertainty and misgivings you might be having. Because at the moment of God's appointed time, suddenly God's going to get you where he wants you to go. And in this season, you may not see clearly what he's up to. But he who has called you is faithful. And he can slow time. And he can also speed time. So all of a sudden, the very thing you were longing for is right there. And the destination you were seeking, he can bring you to in a heartbeat. Just keep walking with him. Finally, God can also salvage time. It means that God can redeem time that was lost. I go to the book of Joel, and the book of Joel, a very short book. A wonderful book filled with promise, because it's there that when the church has experienced the infilling of the Holy Spirit, I mean, they quote the book of Joel. It's great. But the book of Joel, they have trouble kind of pinning down exactly when it was written. Some have it written, you know, post-exile, some pre-exile. And you know, I don't know that's important for our purposes today, except that he's describing a catastrophic drought and a catastrophic problem of a plague of locusts. And the plague of locusts is also a significant because it signifies God's judgment, but also God's promise of deliverance, a call to repentance, and the promise of future blessing. And here's what happened four verses into the book. What the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. Now think about this. You're thinking about an agrarian society. We said a moment ago, you know, one of the metaphors they understood, Jeremiah says the harvest is in. All the planting's been done. All the harvesting's been done. There's nothing left. The opportune time for deliverance has come and gone. And here we are. Here he's saying what we worked hard to plant, what we worked hard to put into the soil, what we were looking for to reap hasn't come to fruition. In fact, locusts have come. And what the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. I've never seen so many locusts, and I don't even know that much about locusts, except it's interesting when you look into the words that are described here. The cutting locust is actually larva. It's the Hebrew word for larva stage. And just outside of the larva stage, they begin eating. So on the new plants that are coming out, they begin eating those soft green leaves. and it begins to cut the leaf. They feed on the leaf. They gnaw on the leaf. The hopping locust is a locust that is a little more mature but doesn't have wings yet, and so it hops from branch to branch to branch and eats what it can. But the swarming and the destroying locust is the full-grown locust that travels in swarms and can devour an entire field in a matter of hours until nothing remains and all that they had worked for is gone. You ever felt like all of the things that you have worked on and now you're at the end of your productive life and you go, what in the world have I accomplished? I worked so hard on that relationship. I worked so hard on getting my finances together. I worked so hard on building a legacy and building and securing a future. I worked so hard on my career. And after 20 years, they let me go. I worked so hard. You fill in the blank. All that they had worked for is gone. But God says, I'm going to restore that. And here's the promise. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. I mean, think about that. I am going to restore to you what the cutting locust has eaten. I will restore to you what the swarming locust has eaten. I will restore to you what the hopping locust has eaten. I will restore to you what this destroying locust has eaten. All the stuff that you thought you lost, if you make an investment in spiritual things, doesn't Peter say that? He says we have an inheritance that can't be tarnished by time, that can't be tarnished by the elements, and thieves can't break in and steal. That's Jesus, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So we have, God, if you invest in spiritual things, God is holding that, and nobody is going to take that away from you. And no matter how it looks down here, God says to you, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. The things that you feel have diminished you, I can multiply back in an instant, in the moment of time. And so he says, you're going to eat your fill of good food. And you'll be full of praises to your God. And the God who has set you back on your heels in wonder. Never again will my people be despised. Isn't that a good promise? You're going to eat your fill. You haven't lost anything. You're going to be full of praise. And you're going to be full of awe, wonder, and I love that expression. He's going to set you back on your heels. That'd be a good prayer, right? God, rock my world this year. Put me on my heels. Let me be filled with the wonder that you deserve. Help me to trust you more fully. Help me to stop freaking out about calendar days and times and years and grains of sand that I have left in the hourglass. You're the God who inhabits eternity. After all, you can slow time, you can speed time, and you can redeem time. Time that I have deemed to have lost, you can redeem that for me. And so the answer for 2026 is not do better, do more, work harder. To get back what you've lost. To survive the headwinds of life and the storms along the way, to find enough time to get done all there is to do. No, no, no. The answer comes from a different place. It's Psalm 31. The psalmist says, I'm desperate, God. Only you know how desperate. I throw myself upon you, for you alone are my God. My life, my every moment, my destiny, it's all in your hands, Lord. Did you read that? My life, my every moment, my destiny. Where does it reside? Here? No. There. It's in your hands. So I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to trust myself to you completely, because here's the answer to Jeremiah's question. Is there no balm for the wound of my people? There is. And the answer is that by his wounds we find the healing for our own. And so it's only fitting that on a day like this we come to the Lord's table and we share the elements of communion together. Because communion is consecration. Christ consecrated himself to us completely, right? Didn't leave anything. I mean, on that night in the upper room when he shared communion, introduced communion for the very first time, the new Passover to take place of the old Passover because the Lamb of God was going to be slain for the sins of the world. I mean, what an image. And as he says to them, this is my body broken for you. I mean, he didn't hold anything back. This is my blood shed for you. This is the new covenant sealed in my blood for the redemption of many, for whosoever will. Christ completely consecrated to us by virtue of giving his life, and we are consecrating ourselves to him as well in this moment of coming to the table. We don't bring our resolutions. I could have done that. Given you a slip of paper, said write out your resolutions. We'll come up, bring them up, we'll put them on the cross. No. It's not enough. Bring yourself. And in coming to the Lord's table, you say as you take the bread and the juice, you say, I'm consecrating myself to you, O God, even as you consecrated yourself to me. And if you are that devoted to me, how can I be any less devoted to you? I'm not doing this part-time. I'm not going to do this with half of my effort. I'm not going to do this with leftover stuff. It's all of me, all the time, till the end of time.